Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we ask for your grace to understand it and your spirit to apply it to our hearts, that this song may fill our hearts too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to the end of our first series on Isaiah today. We have seen Isaiah's call to be a messenger to an ungodly people who were being led by an ungodly king who trusted in his own strengths rather than in the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all power. In fact, so far had God's people fallen from their initial calling that if you remember in chapter 1, they were described as a sinful nation whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. That's not a particularly good report card, is it? According to that chapter, farmyard animals have more sense than God's people. And despite Isaiah's repeated warnings, they largely would not listen and they would not repent. But God hadn't finished with his people yet. And so throughout these chapters of judgment, we see God's gracious repeated offers of forgiveness, of promises of a new king and a new kingdom of joy and peace that will never end. And we left chapter 10 with both of those things in view. Judgment, yes, judgment was coming on Judah. But it would not be the end because God is sovereign. He is directing history to his appointed ends and his will be done. So there would be a remnant. There was hope. And that's what we see in chapters 11 and 12. Because here Isaiah takes us forward to the end of the story. He takes us past God's discipline of his people to a new and eternal flourishing where a perfect king reigns over a perfect kingdom and where the king's subjects sing a glorious song. That's where we're going today. So we're going to finish this part of Isaiah on a wonderfully encouraging note. This is the future for God's people. And if we have trusted in Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour, then this is our future too. So if you have closed your Bibles, open them up again. Page 697. Isaiah's chapters 11 and 12. And firstly, we're going to see verses 1 and 3, the character of the king. The character of the king. If you read through the book of 2 Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that through the history of Israel, that their kings almost always failed to live up to expectations. Even great kings like David and Solomon had huge weaknesses. And sadly, as time went by, there were fewer good kings who weren't really as good anymore, and more bad kings who just got worse and worse. God promised to David that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever, and yet none of them were worthy of the human throne, let alone an eternal throne. But by the time of Isaiah, the quality of the kings in David's line was running incredibly thin. So here in chapter 11, verse 1, it's as if God goes right back to the source of David's kingship. If you remember, David was the son of Jesse of Bethlehem. And so God promises that even though he has been forced to, as it were, to cut down the forest of his people. That's the picture of judgment at the end of chapter 10. That a new shoot will come up from that same Jesse stump from which David came. Do you see that? A stump will come up, or a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. But this is a new king. A new kind of king, or a new branch with a capital B that will bear real and lasting fruit. And actually, we've come across this branch before, haven't we? Back in chapter 4, this branch was mentioned. And here we see what this new branch, or this new king, will be like. And unlike Israel's failed rulers, this new king will be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. He will have greater wisdom and understanding than Solomon. Greater counsel and might than David. Greater knowledge and fear of the Lord than Josiah. This will be a spirit-filled, spirit-led, spirit-empowered king who will fully delight in the fear of the Lord. And remember, the fear of the Lord isn't about standing in terror of God. It's about standing in a perfect relationship to God, relating to him in the right way, in humble worship and obedience. Not thinking that equality with God is something to be grasped. What if you long for a king like that? Or a prime minister like that? Don't you long to be ruled by someone whose character is so perfect that you never have to fear a wrong decision or an arrogant tweet or a crazy new policy initiative? Don't you long for a ruler who you can look up to and admire for who they are? One who is humble, willing to serve, however hard the task, however hard the right or unpopular the right path may be. I know I long for a ruler like that. That's the king we have here. And I wonder if that description reminds you of anybody. It should. Born in Bethlehem, of the family of David, of the tribe of Judah, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, with greater wisdom and understanding of power flowing through him than anyone else, standing in a full and perfect relationship to the Father. Have you got it yet? Has the penny dropped yet? Isaiah is talking about Jesus. Jesus is this perfect king. That's the one he's looking forward to. And having described his character, Isaiah goes on to describe what the rule of this king will be like. Verses 3 to 5. The rule of the king. Now, politics can be really frustrating, can't it? During every election, we listen to all the political parties and get excited by what they promise in their manifestos. Yet, if we're honest, we know that when they get into office, they will fail to deliver. Because, frankly, they all do. And we know too that behind many of the decisions that they make will be nothing more than political expediency, a rewarding of their own supporters at the expense of others, a caring for their own skin and reputation, and a lack of judgment at crucial moments. Across history, all leaders have let their people down, but not this king. Not this king of Isaiah 11. You see, this king will not make judgments on appearances or be swayed by clever arguments or weasel words or bribes. This king will judge with righteousness. That means that this king will always do what is right because he will always know what is right. Because he is completely filled and led and guided by God's Holy Spirit, this king will bring about true justice for the needy and the poor. His rule will be run of righteousness and faithfulness. He will never make a promise that he will not keep. Imagine that in our political leaders. What's more, under his rule, the wicked will be destroyed. But there is no armed conflict here, no violent oppression. This perfect king will change the world by his words. By the breath of his lips, verse 4, he will slay the wicked. This is a king with absolute power and authority who says what he means and does what he says with complete integrity and righteousness and goodness every single time. Don't you long for a rule like that? And you long for our country to be like that? I know I do. And Jesus' character and righteous rule will come together in a vision of a glorious kingdom. A glorious kingdom. That's what we see third. The kingdom of the king, verses 6 to 9. You see, when the character of the king is right and the rule of the king is right, the kind of kingdom he brings into being is extraordinary. That's what we see in verses 6 to 9. Now, this is very much picture language, but these beautiful metaphors show us what the kingdom of the perfect king will one day be like. And it's a picture, firstly, of creation remade. Creation right now is red in tooth and claw, isn't it? You don't need to watch too many David Attenborough documentaries to know that. In nature, wolves eat lambs. Put a lion and a calf together in a room and only one of them is coming out. Bears don't usually attack cows, but if they're hungry, there's only one winner in that fight too. And if by trying to toughen up your child, you would encourage them to go and play near a viper's nest or a cobra's den, then not only would your child be in serious trouble, but you are likely to be locked up and charged with neglect. But in the kingdom of the perfect king, danger, fear and harm are no more. No more. Right now, lions can't eat straw like an ox. They have no taste for it. They can't digest it. But in the kingdom of the king, things are different. There is great variety and glory in creation, but now it is a kingdom of peace. So if you ever wanted to wrestle a lion or play hide and seek with a bear, in the kingdom of the perfect kingdom of the perfect king, you'll be able to do just that. And why is that possible? Because verse 9 tells us the answer. Because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When Jesus walked this earth, we saw glimpses of his eternal kingdom. As by his command, the blind received their sight, The lame walked, the hungry were fed, the dead were raised, the broken restored. And when King Jesus reigns in all his fullness, when he is perfectly present with his people, then the knowledge of the Lord will be infinitely deeper, wider and higher than it is right now. And that changes everything. When God is present with his people, his kingdom will be utterly glorious. So don't you long for a kingdom like that? Where there is nothing to fear. Don't you long for a kingdom where your children and grandchildren are safe? Where tears have been wiped away, where suffering is banished, where death is no more. Don't you long for a kingdom like that? I know I do. Every time I take a funeral, every time I visit someone in hospital, every time I hear of broken families, of broken promises, of volcanoes erupting or hurricanes devastating cities or terrorists blowing up innocent people, I long even more for a kingdom like that, and I'm sure you do too. But this is the kingdom of God's perfect King. This is the kingdom of King Jesus. But if you're thinking that whilst you long for a king and a rule and a kingdom like that, that it doesn't apply somehow to you, then listen up. Because in verses 10 to 16, we see the subjects of the king. The subjects of the king. These verses are obviously rooted in history and the political situation that God's people found themselves in at the time of Isaiah. But I hope that by now you understand enough of that situation to make just a little sense of this. When the Assyrian army swept into the northern kingdom, came right up to the walls of Jerusalem, they did what they'd always done. They took God's people back with them and tried to assimilate all their captives into their own culture. So many of God's people were taken out of their land, forced to live somewhere else, encouraged to worship false gods. But God's people should always be living under God's righteous rule in God's land. And that's what Isaiah is looking forward to here. He's looking forward to a day when all of God's scattered people will come home and be united as one people. That's what these verses are pointing to. Verses 10 to 12, God's people are called home wherever they have been taken. It's time to come back. When the banner of David is unfurled and the reign of King Jesus is proclaimed, national boundaries and borders no longer have any purpose. That's not where you belong. Come home. In verse 13, old enmities between people from different nations are destroyed. The one Isaiah mentions here is the centuries-old enmity between the northern kingdom of Ephraim and the southern kingdom of Judah. But that is over. Petty national rivalries gone. Verse 14 describes almost like a military advance, but actually what's going on here is that these nations who had been for a long time a threat to Judah will no longer be so. Under the banner of King Jesus, there will be peace between people of different nations. And verses 15 and 16 take it further. Just as God dried up the Red Sea so that his people could enter the promised land, so here both the Egyptian Sea and the mighty Euphrates will be dried up to the extent that there are no longer any physical boundaries to stop people coming to God. And whilst Isaiah isn't explicit in this passage that this includes non-Jews, he is actually later on in the book. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, we see the doors of God's kingdom flung wide open to people of all nations. So don't you long for a world where race and background doesn't matter? Where national rivalries are ended, where people of all nations, all backgrounds, all classes can be united under King Jesus and his perfect rule. Friends, that's what Isaiah is seeing here. He is seeing the future for the children of God, for all who trust in Jesus. And friends, if you know right now that you are not in that group because at the moment you haven't trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then you need to see here that there are no longer any barriers to prevent you from coming to Jesus and having this future as your future, except your refusal to come. Whatever your heritage and background, whatever your education or marital state, whatever your age or history or gender or criminal record, there are now no barriers for you to come to Jesus. Because on the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers of evil and broke the chains that bind us and paid the price of our sin so that whoever believes in him through repentance and faith has eternal life and will be called a child of God. Jesus' death has made a way for all to come back to God and to join his perfect kingdom. And if you are outside right now, but you long to be part of a people and a kingdom like that, then my question to you is this: will you come? Will you come? This king can be yours. Will you kneel before him? This kingdom can be yours. Will you take hold of it? This eternity can be yours, and it can be today. Will you come to King Jesus? He is the king you long for, whether you recognize him right now or not. This is the future you were made for, whether you see that right now or not. And it's the song you were made to sing, whether right now you feel like singing it or not. And that's where chapter 12 takes us. It takes us to the song of the king's subjects. Verses 1 and 2 are the song of a saved citizen of this king. I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. What an extraordinary song that is. The God we wronged, the God we sinned against, the God who was rightly angry with us, this God has stepped in to rescue us. And as we come to him in repentance and faith, this same Lord, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the creator and the sustainer of the world, becomes our salvation. This God is our strength and defense. No wonder Isaiah says that with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. But as the song goes on through verses 4 to 6, it's no longer being sung by solo voices touched by God's grace, but by vast crowds of people singing the song together. Because this is the song of the church. The song sung by forgiven sinners who have become adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings and who want the world to know and share the joy and the hope they have right now. This is the song of the church. So let me ask you, how is your singing? And I don't mean just when the music's playing. I mean out in the world. Is the song of your life a hymn to King Jesus? Does your life resonate with the melody of hope and certainty in the future that Jesus has won for you? Or are you humming the empty melodies of the world? Verse 3 tells us that with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. The picture here is of a constant stream of buckets of sparkling cool water being drawn up one after the other out of a well to refresh dry and weary souls. And you see, as we ponder our sins washed away through faith in the crucified but risen Lord, as we rejoice in our identity and status as sons and daughters of the King of Kings, as we look ahead to that glorious eternal future, our hearts should be filled with the joy that not only fills our hearts, but overflows in a life of joy and praise so that others can hear that song too. Is that your experience right now? If so, then keep on singing. Keep on singing. Be encouraged in your singing this morning. Keep coming back to the well of your salvation. Wash the dust of this world from your dry throat and sing up louder still. But if your voice is weak, if your joy, like in that old chorus, is so deep, deep, deep down in your heart that it very rarely comes anywhere near the surface, if it feels like you are being attacked by a vast Assyrian army, or that the problems of this world are stacking up against you, if you've lost your hope or purpose, then as we round up this talk and the first few chapters of Isaiah, let me tell you how to find your song again. Here's the advice. Sing. And keep singing. Whether you feel like it or not. Sing. And keep singing. Sing about your past redeemed and the gracious Saviour that left the glory of heaven to save a wretch like you. Sing about sins forgiven, of guilty people pardoned, of prisoners freed, of the ransom paid, because on the cross Jesus paid our debts and broke our bonds and made the ultimate sacrifice for us. Sing about that. Sing about our Redeemer, of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one born as a baby in Bethlehem. Sing of his compassion to the weak and the poor. Sing of his love for the outcast and mercy for the sinner. Sing of his power to heal and restore, his power to set free, his power over sickness and storms, his victory over death and the grave. Sing about King Jesus. Marvel at him. Meditate on him. And let his song fill your soul. Sing about your present reality too, of a new family, a renewed soul, a divine purpose with eternal significance. And sing about the joy and wonder of God's presence with you right now by his Spirit. Sing about your identity as a child of God, a joint heir with Christ of God's eternal kingdom, as one counted righteous in God's sight. And sing about the fact that no one or nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Sing about who you are now in Christ. And sing about your future with King Jesus, of hope restored, of heaven guaranteed. Sing about that renewed world under the rule of King Jesus, where pain and sickness and death are no more, where there is peace between nations, peace between peoples, and there is nothing that can harm and destroy, because the earth will one day be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Sing about the future that is yours in Christ. And keep singing till that melody reaches your heart and overflows from your life in words and actions that bring that song to others. And whilst I do literally mean singing, because singing reaches, when we sing songs of truth-infused praise and thankfulness to God, it affects our soul in ways that other things just can't. So sing in the shower, sing when you're walking the dog. Sing in your head if you're worried about what other people might think. But sing. But we sing too when we read the Bible each day. And let the melodies there come into our heart as we find a greater understanding of God and his ways. We sing with our hearts to God as we pray, bringing our prayers and requests to God. We sing too as we serve, putting our faith into action, putting the needs of others before ourselves, as Jesus did. We sing too, even if we don't feel like it, when we gather with our fellow Christians week by week and in home groups every fortnight, because this is our family. And by coming together when we don't feel like it, we've signalled our willingness to sing. Drawing water from the wells of salvation, tasting the joy there, demands effort on our part. The refreshing water of the Spirit is there. The refreshing water of God's presence is there. The joy is there, but if you stand at the top of the well and just kind of hope that the water's going to come up, you're going to be waiting a long time. If you refuse to use the bucket, you're going to stay thirsty. Draw it up. Taste. Sing. Because not only will it change you, but the greatest need the world has now is for people singing the song of the kingdom of God and proclaiming the joy and purpose and eternal hope that is only to be found in Jesus. The way God's kingdom comes is through the church, and if we won't sing, the song will not be sung, and those we love will continue in darkness. The faithful believers among God's ancient people withstood those Assyrian attacks. They withstood the destruction of the temple. They even withstood the Babylonian exile because they had in their hearts this song of God's deliverance and the song of future hope. The early church across the ages has withstood intense persecution and continued to spread the gospel because of those same songs. And right now, friends, it is our turn to sing. So will you join the chorus? Maybe you need to start singing for the first time, but there's room in the choir for you today. Maybe you need to catch that vision of King Jesus afresh and let his song fill your heart once more so you can sing louder than before. If so, then you know what to do. It's the best song that has ever been sung because it's about the best king there will ever be. King Jesus, let's sing up. Let's fix our eyes on our glorious future. Let's sing of our perfect King, his perfect rule and his perfect kingdom, until the whole world resounds to that glorious King. song of praise. Amen. We're going to stand together and not in song but in word declare our trust in this God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. We're going to use the Apostles' Creed. It's on page 7. So would you stand? Let's declare our faith together.